When I was working as a hospice chaplain, I would have to travel to a lot of the different homes where some of the patients wanted to have the chaplain come and visit. And I did not have a GPS in my car at that time, and I didn't have a smartphone that has a feature where you can just ask directions and it'll tell you how to get there. So I had to rely on a map. And so I had a folder for every patient, and in that folder I generated from MapQuest a map that would help me to get from the office to that person's home. But the problem was that as my day unfolded, I would go in the morning and I would see what patients I was going to see during the day, and I couldn't rely on the office directions from the office to that home for every patient. I couldn't drive back to the office and then get my folder for that person. So I would have to go to MapQuest and say, okay, here's my first place I'm going to go to, and I would use that, and then I would take the address from that place to the next place I would go, and I would just generate maps from each location so that I could arrive there. And if you are familiar with MapQuest, you know that it gives you detailed directions on where to turn. It even gives you little pictographs so you know, okay, this is a right turn or this is a left turn. And it would give you the distance between your turns. And it would give you the total distance of time it would take to travel from one location to the other location. And that was really wonderful. It was a helpful tool to be able to make sure that I would get there. And then it would give me the time so that I would be able to kind of map out how much time I could spend at each patient, depending on how much time it took to travel between locations. And that was a great feature. Nowadays, with smartphones, you can be looking at directions, and they also have an application or an app that you can download so that, like, if you're traveling to some particular location, it'll tell you if there is traffic backup, and it might even tell you if there's a detour that you need to take in order to go around that to particular roadblock or construction or accident or whatever it might be. That's a great tool. That's a great feature to have on your phones, and we have used that very rarely, once in a while, it will take me the wrong way. It'll say turn left, we'll use my GPS in the car, and it'll say turn left on Fenton. Now, I know that it wants me to take a turn right on Fenton Road, not left, because it wants me to go to the highway. Well, no, if I turn left, then it would say recalculating, because it knows that it's going, but anyways, we get there eventually. Peter's letter to the believers is, in effect, a roadmap. It's a directional piece that he is giving to them and to us to be able to navigate through a world that can be troubling. There are roadblocks along the way. There are obstacles. There are accidents. There's road construction along the way of life. And Peter is helping these believers to navigate. In chapter 1, he started out by telling us that there were all kinds of things that God has given to us, tools that help us in our walk with the Lord, promises that he has given to help us live a godly life. And then in chapter 2, he talks about some of those obstacles. The false teachers who would be coming into their churches and who would be teaching them things that were wrong, false doctrine that they were to avoid. He gave them some identifying marks of what those false teachers would look like, what they would teach. They denied Christ and the power of Christ and all things that were related to Christ, and yet they were doing it in a way that was just for their own benefit. So he was giving them a roadmap, and then we see in chapter 3 that roadmap leads to a destination. And the destination is the Lord's coming. And we spoke in the last week or two about one of those destinations being the day of God. That there is an eternity that yet awaits the believer, that he won't undergo all of the hardships that will be coming in the day of the Lord during the destructive nature of when God unleashes his wrath. And we can avoid that by faith in Christ. And we can arrive safely at the destination of the day of God. In the verses we're going to look at this week and in the next couple of weeks, there is a summary of just kind of wrapping up his letter. Verses 14 through 16 is where we will be at today. Next week, we'll be looking at verse 17. The following week, December 2nd, we'll be looking at verse 18, which is really the culmination, the final. This is it, the kind of the information that Peter wants to leave with his hearers, and it's a good reminder to us. And then beginning on that second Sunday in December, we're going to be looking at the person of Christ. And so on December 9th, we're going to look at the promise about Jesus. And then December 16th, the prophecy about Jesus. And then the 23rd, the proclamation about Jesus. And then on Christmas Eve, 6 o'clock, we'll have our candlelight service. And I want to look that night at the purpose of Jesus. Why did he come? What does Scripture tell us about who he is and why he came? And so that's going to kind of lay out where we're going to be at through the remainder of this year. And I hope that you'll be with us to each of those services. But today I want to consider Peter's message. I want to consider three things. First of all, it's a clear message. And then secondly, I want us to see that it's a consistent message. And the third thing that I would like us to see from our message is it's a challenging message. It is a challenging message. So those three things. And the first is, in verse 14, it is a clear message. So if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. First of all, we notice two things. In the opening of verse 14, he again refers to the affection that he had for the believers. He calls them beloved in the King James, or dear friends in the New International Version. We have looked at this particular statement or phrase in previous verses because it has come up a couple of times already just in chapter 3. I prefer the word beloved because I think that speaks more affectionately to the term that Peter is trying to convey, the idea that Peter is trying to convey to these believers, that there was an affection towards them. And when we looked at this particular phrase before, we saw that it was a term of endearment, a term of empathy, and a term of encouragement in the word beloved or dear friends. They shared a mutual relationship in Jesus Christ, and that gave them an endearment to each other. They were part of the same body of Christ. And so there was an affiliation that they had because of that bond. For those who call themselves Christians, there ought to be an abiding affection for each other. John asked a very simple and profound question. How can you claim to love God and yet hate your brother? There ought to be a nature in which we love each other, that we call each other and refer to each other as the beloved, because that is who we are in Christ, so that is who we ought to be with each other. Peter could show empathy because he himself had also suffered and endured persecution like they had. He could offer encouragement because something better was coming. All of this that was they were going through, all of the persecution, all of the trials and the tribulations of life are just temporary. And Peter says there's something better that's coming. Look forward to it. Once again, in the closing remarks, Peter wanted to remind them of how deep an affection he had toward them. The second thing that he wrote in this particular verse in the opening of it is a link between what he has just said with what he is now about to say, and it's in the term, so then, in the NIV, or wherefore, in the King James. It is a term that is connecting the two. It's a link between the two. Because of what is coming in the future on the day of God, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, pursue godliness now. That's the whole intent. So then, because the day of God is coming, pursue after godliness. Pursue after Christ-likeness. Pursue after being more like him. It is a clear message about their eternity. First of all, it is a clear message about their eternity, concerning their eternity. Sometimes I will remind David that he's a day closer to graduation. I'm not sure how he takes it being in eighth grade, knowing that he still has four more years of high school before he graduates, but I remind him that it's a day closer to graduation. It's a day closer when he's going to get that coveted diploma, walk the aisle and say, I did it. I'm all done with high school. And then there's college. But I remind him of it, hopefully as an encouragement for him to keep plugging onward, to keep going, that every day is a day closer to when he will receive that goal, achieve the goal, and get what he has, what he's got coming to him. Each day, it grows closer. Each day we are here on earth is one day closer to our eternal graduation. I hope you realize that. I hope today is a day that you realize that it's a day closer to the Lord's coming. It is a day closer to God's kingdom, our graduation. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. It may be that the Lord is going to take us before that time. It may be that he will come and we'll still be alive. We don't know what the Lord has in plan, but it's a day closer, regardless, isn't it, that we will see the Lord. Whether I stay and he comes or whether he takes me now, wow, it's a day closer. You know, we look forward to all kinds of things. A man and a woman will look forward to the day of their wedding. There's couples who and their parents who look forward to the day when a baby is born. Children look forward to Christmas Day or to a birthday or to a special occasion, a vacation. You look forward to starting a new job. Some of you look forward to the day of retirement. Some of you are looking forward to that day of retirement because it's getting closer. And that's a day that I'm thinking about, not any time in the near future, but it is a day that I'm looking forward to down the road. It's a day we look forward to all kinds of things. It can be even just the finish, the completion of a project, whether at work or at home. Like, wow, I got that done. Today is a day closer to the goal of the Lord's return. There are so many things that we can look forward to. And Peter says to his readers, do we look forward to the day of God? So then, because you look forward to the day of God, how should you live? How should you be responding in light of the fact that God's coming is near? That there's going to be that day that we celebrate? Is it a day that you're looking forward to? Is there an eagerness to your anticipation of his return? I have talked with some folks who say that they hope it's not for a while. They've got things on their bucket list that they want to do. I have to ask in my mind, what is so important down here that they have to get done before they get to heaven? And I can't think of a thing. Matter of fact, there's some honeydew things on the list that I just as soon not have to do that I hope the Lord comes. But you know what I'm saying. There isn't anything here on earth that should keep us from wanting to anticipate with eagerness the coming day of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 63 that we are to seek... Matthew 6:33. Did I say that right the first time? Matthew 6:33. Okay, I just want to make sure I got that clear. He said in that verse that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It parallels nicely our verse because both are a message of eternity and of effort. Not only does it speak of the fact that there is an eternity that is coming that we are to seek after, but it gives us some effort to pursue today, right now, here, as a believer. It is a clear message concerning effort. In that verse, Jesus put it in terms of something that we are to seek after. We are to seek that the word seek is present active imperative. The present tense speaks to both the time and to the duration. Seeking is something that we are to do right now, and it is to continue every day. It's not just something we seek after we maybe get bored with it or tired from it, but it is something that we continue to do in an ongoing effort. The imperative mood can be a command or a request, and it addresses the will of the person. In this case, the will of the person needs to be to seek as a command. That it's not just a suggestion that the Lord is giving to us, that we, if we want to or not, go ahead and seek after his righteousness and kingdom. It is saying, do it. I'm commanding you to. And it is my will that makes the decision whether or not I pursue it. God has given the command, and he's saying, this is what you need to do. Now I have to take the active role in pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness. The active voice has to do with what action the person is to take. In this case, the action is to seek and to keep on seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those are the things that I continually are to seek after. In our passage, Peter gives a threefold action plan as we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. It's very similar again to what Matthew 6:33 is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. We are to seek, or there's to be an effort that we put forward in our pursuing after the day of God. Something that we look forward to with anticipation. Something that we, with eagerness, continue to do. And he's saying here there are three things. The word effort or diligent, depending on your translation, is in the aorist active imperative mood. The word means to hurry up to do a thing, to exert yourself, or to give diligence in doing. Our effort is not to be done haphazardly or lackadaisically or whenever we want to. I don't feel like it today. It's something that we are to pursue actively. When we think of the tense in the Greek, it has to do with some action. The aorist tense in the Greek has to do with action that was done in the past, the present, or the future. The word effort in the aorist tense means that it isn't confined to something that is done past, present, or future. It sees the action as a whole without regard to the element of time. So it's saying that regardless of when it is, past, present, or future, this is something you're supposed to do. That's the tense of the word effort. It may be something that you did in the past, but you're to continue to do it. It's supposed to be seamless. It looks at it as the whole. As one author noted, the purpose of the aorist tense is to make the action invisible in terms of when it's done. Essentially, then, Peter is saying that this effort should be made all the time. That's what he's saying. The effort that you give to pursue after these things should be done all the time. Doesn't matter if it was in the past or if it'll be in the future. It's to be, like, invisible. You do it all the time. Whether or not in the past you made the effort, in light of what is to come, make the effort now to continue. Keep at it. It should be consistent, and it should be continuous. That's the effort that we make. Now, notice that we are to make every effort. Underline that word every, or circle it, or somehow mark it. Because it doesn't mean just try, and then if you don't succeed, then it's okay, you could stop. Every effort means every effort. Do what it takes, is what he's saying. Do what it takes to pursue after these things. Make every effort. It's the difference between Olympians Jim Ryan and Mary Decker Slaney. In one race in the Olympics, they were both supposed to be favored to win their respective races, and in the middle of the race that she was in, she got bumped off the track, and she just lay there. Jim Ryan, on the other hand, when he was bumped and knocked down, and people are passing him, they're hurtling over him, he got up and he made every effort to win the race. He didn't, but he didn't give up. He didn't stay down. He made every effort to finish the race. And that's the idea that Peter is conveying here, that we make every effort to go, whatever the obstacles are, pick yourself back up and keep going. Keep on working towards the goal. Pursue after it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9, and I want to read verses 24 through 26. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul is saying that verse Strive after it. Don't let anything get... Be the one who comes out as the winner. Give every effort towards the Christian life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to read the first three verses there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The author there in Hebrews is just saying, when you get the obstacles that are in your way and you're feeling like it's time to give in and throw in the towel, look to Christ. He's the one who is our ultimate example of someone who persisted on to the goal. Keep him in mind so that you don't become discouraged. When the circumstances and trials of this race we call life knock us down, Scripture encourages us to get up and keep going. Make every effort. Don't let it diminish your effort or sideline you. But make effort to do what? Peter gives us these three things. He says, make every effort to be found. To be found. In this case, the action here is not something that we do, but is something that is done to us. We have somebody who is seeking after us, and in this case, it is the Lord. He is the one who is going to find us. We are now the recipients of the action. We are to be found. It should serve as a sobering reminder that no one can hide from the Lord. No one will be able to let whatever we do be unseen by God. The one who will judge both the living and the dead, will one day give an account of our actions to him. We read in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and all will expose the motives of man's hearts, and at that time each will receive his praise from God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Make every effort to be found. God is going to see what we do, and there will be a day of rewarding, a day of really judgment if we are found doing things that we should not have done. We will be found by the ever-present, all-knowing, all-seeing God. He who knew where Adam and Eve were hiding in the garden, not because he didn't know where they were at when he asked the question, where are you? He wanted to know if they knew where they were at. Not physically. They knew where they were hiding. He wanted to know if they knew where they were hiding spiritually. God knows the heart. We are to be found by him. The question that we need to ask is, how do we want God to find us? What do we want him find us doing? And those three things now come to bear as Peter lays out those three items. First of all, we're to be found spotless. We are to be found spotless. In the Old Testament, any sacrifice that was brought to the tabernacle or to the temple to be offered to the Lord was to be spotless. It wasn't to have any kind of marking on it that would otherwise cause it to be unfit to be a sacrifice. We read in Leviticus 1:3, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. Metaphorically, it means to be free of censure or to be irreproachable or to be without stain. Sin stains, but the blood of Jesus makes us spotless. And we sing that song from time to time, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. And here's the part that I like. What makes me white as snow? No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So when you think about coming to the Lord as a spotless, being spotless, that we have the blood of Christ that makes us white as snow. It cleanses us from all sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn back there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read verses 11 to 14. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives you life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being what? Polluted. It's the word spotless in some of your translations. Spotless or polluted, corrupted by the world. It's the same word that is used of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, that he was spotless. In his first letter, Peter says that we are to be holy as Christ is holy. And then John says that we are to be pure as he is pure. And then when writing to the Romans, Paul urges believers to be a living sacrifice that is pleasing to God in Romans 12:1-2. How do we do that? He says, don't be molded or squeezed by the world. I brought in, some of you may have used something like this in your lifetime. Some of you will be wondering what it is. This is a orange juice squeezer. You slice your orange juice, and you've used this. How many have used something like this? Four of you? You need to go to Smithsonian, or you can come and see mine afterwards, okay? You put your orange slice in the top, and then you just slowly squeeze so that the juice comes out underneath, and there you have a fresh cup of orange juice. Paul is saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. If you want to be a living sacrifice before the Lord, don't allow the mold to squeeze you into its likeness. We are to be found spotless. Second thing that Peter says is that we are to be found blameless. In Ephesians 1:4, we read that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. In Ephesians 5:27, we will be presented to Christ as a blameless bride. In Philippians 2:14 through the first part of verse 16, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Now, I had to reread that, because it tells me that if I want to be spotless and blameless, I shouldn't complain. That complaining is a means by which I am not spotless or blameless. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. So it's sobering to me to think that my complaining, my arguing, can keep me from being spotless, keep me from being blameless. So, how do I respond to my spouse or to children? How do I respond to my parents? How do I respond to my chores? How do I do my homework? How do I do my job? How do I respond to slow traffic? Do I complain? Am I argumentative in any of those kinds of scenarios or any other additional ones? Is there complaining? It is difficult for me to be spotless and blameless when I complain or argue. Complaining really means that I am not content with God's will. It is an expression of unbelief that prevents me from doing what pleases God. That we are to be blameless and pure does not mean absolute or sinless perfection. We have stated that before, so let's make sure we understand that. It is an expression, it means complete devotion to God, doing what pleases Him. It's the kind of character that Paul says that a church leader should have. He is to be above reproach, which means no one can bring a legitimate accusation against him. And I use the word legitimate because there are times when people will illegitimately accuse me of things that I didn't do. Maybe that's happened to you as well, where they have accused you to a boss, or maybe when you were growing up in school, they wanted to get you in trouble, so they accused you of doing something that you didn't do out on the playground, and they got you in trouble, even though you didn't do it. That happened to Joseph, right, in the Old Testament. We see that. His brothers accused him falsely. Potiphar's wife accused him falsely, and all the way up. So I use the word legitimate purposely because there shouldn't be any reason why someone should be able to attack our character. That was the way in which Daniel, when the religion, when the political leaders didn't like him, they tried to find something in his work effort that they could bring an accusation to the king against him. But when they looked at him with the microscope, they found that there wasn't anything that they could accuse him of. He was blameless. Colossians 1:22, we read that God was reconciled us to himself through Christ's death to present us as holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Free from accusation. So when we stand before God, God sees us as perfect, holy, because that's what we are. So here on earth, don't do anything in a way that would bring an accusation against you. That's what Peter is saying in this word, to be found blameless. It speaks of moral purity, with Christ as our pattern. People may appear to be blameless, but they are far from spotless, as we know from the Pharisees. They could say that I have lived the letter of the law, but on the inside their heart was as filthy and dirty and corrupt as anything, even though the outside appeared to be flawless. They were spotless on the outside, but they were not blameless in heart. Jesus called them hypocrites. It's a complete opposite description of the false teachers we read in chapter 2 and verse 13 that Peter called them blots and blemishes. Their actions were scandalous, immoral, and unethical. They were spotless, but yet there was blemishing. And Peter is saying that at the appearing of Christ, we need to be without spot. We need to be blameless. Third thing he says, that we need to be found at peace with God. We need to be found at peace with God. There's only one way, Romans 5:1 tells us, that we can be at peace with God, and that's through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where peace begins with, if we want to have peace with God, to trust Christ as our Savior. J.I. Packer suggests that being at peace with God describes the attitude of the believer who meets the Lord without shame because he is blameless and spotless. So that when I stand before the Lord, I can stand there and not feel guilty at all because I stand in the presence of God through the power and the work of the of Christ in me, that I have his righteousness. 1 John 2:28, and now, dear brothers, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. This peace could be referring to salvation, that we have peace with God. It could also be a peace, it could be an incentive for those in the audience who is hearing this, that if they know they're unsaved, that they become saved so that they can be at peace with God. But I think there's a different meaning in the context of what Peter is trying to convey. He's speaking about the destruction of the world and the patience of God in salvation and the perseverance of the believer in godly living. The peace spoken of here refers to true peace of mind that comes from the confident trust in Christ. That when he appears, I can have confidence in that day because I know that I will not be part of the destruction that is coming, but I will be in the presence of God on the day of God. The believer who is pursuing a godly life will experience the unfathomable and inestimable and unquenchable peace of God because it has surrendered his heart and mind to the Lord. When all these troubles come, he can stand confident in Christ. And that's the kind of peace that he's saying. And Philippians 4:7 says it's a peace that surrounds our heart. It builds a garrison around us so that we are not anxious about those things that otherwise might cause us to be fearful. With the divine clock coming down to the end of the world and its destruction, this believer is at peace with God. We are to let this peace rule our hearts, Colossians 3:15. Jesus said he would give us this peace in John 14, 1. Jesus said we have this peace in him, John 16, 33. It is a peace that we are filled with, Romans 15, 13. The kingdom of heaven has this peace, Romans 14, 17. It is difficult to be at peace with God if we are not pursuing a life characterized by being spotless and blameless. Let me say that again. It is difficult to be at peace with God if we are not pursuing a life characterized by being spotless and blameless. It is a clear message concerning our eternity and our effort. But we see in verses 15 and 16, the first part of 16, that it's a consistent message. It is a consistent message. Back in our passage again, starting at verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our brother Peter, our dear brother Peter, Paul, not Mary, okay, so Paul, not Peter or Mary, so just want to make sure that's clear. Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. So it is a consistent message that is promising. It is a consistent message that is promising. Peter again refers to the promise that he spoke about in verse 9. God's patience gives the opportunity for people to be saved. Every day that he delays in coming is a delay for is an opportunity for someone else to get saved. Who's on your list that you're praying for? Who's on the list of people that need to be saved? A neighbor, co-worker, a family member, the mailman, the checkout person at the store where you get your groceries. Who's on your list that needs to be saved? It is a consistent message that is promising. It is a consistent message that is prudent. It's always good to have some backup when you're trying to make a point. And so Peter, to substantiate what he has just said, is going to now refer to Paul in what Paul has written. He's saying, Paul wrote some things, and I just want to use that as a way to support what I have been saying. The testimony of others can lend credibility to what you're saying, and Peter does that by referring to his good friend Paul. And I think it's significant that he calls him a dear friend, because about 20 years earlier, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, Peter and Paul had a little falling out. You read in that passage where Peter was living among the Gentiles and he was doing things that the Gentiles do and having a good time doing it, but when the Jews came along, then he forgot about his Gentile friends and he started living like a Jew. And Paul says, you know what? That's wrong. And he called him out on it. But that he comes back here in this letter and says, Paul is a dear friend, suggests to me that there was a mending, that there was a relationship that was solid, that he could call him a friend and a dear friend, someone that they had genuine respect and admiration for because there was a mutual relationship with the Lord. Calls him dear friends. Peter was clearly in the wrong, and Paul confronted him and got things restored. Letters often crisscrossed. Paul's letters arrived in that area much before Peter's letters did, so Peter would have been well acquainted with the letters that Paul had written because they traveled from church to church. So Peter would have known about the things that Paul had been writing, and he could look back and refer to those letters and say, Paul wrote the same things that I have been saying to you, and I want to use that as credentials for supporting what I am saying, that salvation and about the Lord's coming and about the destruction of the world is all in what Paul has written about. Paul's wisdom in writing speaks to the fact that he is inspired by the same Holy Spirit as Peter was in his writings, that they relied on the same Spirit to be able to say what they did, that there was something that they were similar in their nature. He found great value in what Paul wrote because it was supportive of his own message. Paul's messages, his writings, were just as authoritative as Peter. Paul wasn't a lesser apostle, a lesser person. They were equal, and he considered that. But we also see that it's a consistent message that is persistent. Verse 16, as we have read, Paul's message is the same. Paul and Peter wrote different styles, but their message was the same. Trust Christ as Savior. The Lord is coming. There is going to be judgment on those who don't trust the Lord. It isn't clear if Peter is referring to Paul's writings regarding the salvation or to his return, but one thing is sure, Paul was consistent in what he wrote and taught. And Peter refers to these letters as substantiating consistently the same message. It was a message that was consistent. But we read finally that it was a message that was challenging. Verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, I'm sorry, the end of verse 6. Yeah, verse 17. No, verse 16. I'm sorry, I got the wrong one on there. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. It's challenging because it's a hard message. It's challenging because it's a hard message. You know, throughout church history, there has been a lot of discussion and debate regarding the content or intent of what Paul meant when he wrote things. Some things are pretty difficult. When he wrote about things like the law of conscience for the believer, or the two natures of the believer, or when he spoke about predestination, or the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or when he spoke of the freedom of Christian conscience, and or the olive tree and the future of Israel and spiritual gifts and even women's role in the church. Those are all things that have been hard to understand. And so people have distorted those things. And so Paul's message was hard at times to understand, to comprehend. And we do our best when we study to interpret by the context of the message, by the culture of the time in which it was written, and by the Holy Spirit who is there to teach us what we don't understand. We try to rely on those things. We don't have to be in the dark. Peter's understanding that some of what Paul had to write was difficult. It was challenging. It was hard. But then he also said that it was a challenging message because it was harsh. Because those who distort the word, who take it out of context, and the word there in the Greek is twist, and it was used in torturous kinds of conditions when they would put a person on the rack because of some crime that they had committed, and so they are going to twist the body as punishment. And that's the idea that is taken here, that Peter is saying that there are people who will take the words of Paul and twist it for their own use. They're false teachers. They're twisting it. They're distorting it. And Peter says that it's to their own destruction. That when we do that, and we read at the end of John, the book of Revelation, that John says that anyone who adds to the or takes away from the book of Revelation, that he's going to receive the same plagues that are in the book. There's going to be judgment that is brought against those who will twist Scripture for their own purposes. And that's what we saw in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, that the false teachers were taking Scripture to their own advantage, making it say what they wanted to in order to be able to gain a following and to milk the people from their own means of living. The word unlearned refers to the lack of information or someone who is untaught. This person makes no effort to try and understand the Scripture. To rest or to distort again means to torture or to twist. And that's what they were doing. Warren Wiersbe wrote that false teachers are multiplying and their pernicious doctrines are infecting the church. That's why I think if you have time and can come out tonight to this movie on the refutations of false doctrines of world religions, I think it'd be good for you to see that. But they are pernicious. Their pernicious doctrines are infecting the church. God needs separated men and women who will resist them, live godly lives, and bear witness of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, because the time is short. We have been given a challenge. We have been given a challenge to live blameless, to live spotless, to be at peace with God. And his closing remarks are a reminder of what is at stake. It is a calling that we can't afford to be lackadaisical about or nonchalant about. We must pursue after it, because that is the goal that we are seeking, to be found by Christ. His letter serves as a roadmap to guide us safely to our eternal home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take these words and print them on our heart. Challenge us that we might make every effort to be found by you, spotless and blameless and at peace with you. And I pray, Father, that in this week to come, you will guide us by your Spirit, who will teach us, show us where we are falling short, show us what we need to do to get on track, to be how we should be as we await the day of your coming. And we'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, stand 669.